Hey, Riverfront Church, this is Pastor Chelsea, and I want to welcome you to part two of our Riverfront Church podcast with Dr. Rick Elgendy, Associate Professor at Wesley Theological in the Public Theology and Ethics Department. We are excited that you have joined us for the second half of this conversation with Rick, and we encourage you, if you missed part one, if you have not given that a listen, we encourage you to exit out of this week, to go listen to part one and then come back. Though if you're really determined, you won't be too lost or too out of line if you just keep on listening here. And so again, thanks for joining us and welcome. Welcome to the Riverfront Church podcast.
I want to go back a little bit. So we were talking about power and picking the pieces we like politically and picking the ways to engage politically. But there's also this piece of scripture being written by those who had some power and scripture that often, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in worship, that we, where we choose to put ourselves in the scriptural narrative, especially as a country, that we tend to think of ourselves more as Israel, more as the one that God is blessing, more as the one that God has anointed, and less like the evil powers, right? And the those with control and those with authority. And so wonder how you receive that and wonder where you see America, the United States, more specifically in scripture, and how we as Christians are, how we as Christians and as Christians within the United States should be looking at that, should be asking questions of scripture.
Yeah, that's so vital. And I know that with three excellent clergy such as yourselves, your churches already know this. But in the first instance, the United States just isn't in scripture because the canon closes long before anything like the United States exists, which means that when an author in scripture says you, they are talking to someone historically who's not a citizen of the United States, right? And that's important to keep in mind. And it's important to think about the history that's intervened when we think about how we're coming to scripture, who, what our assumptions are, and how we're importing some of those assumptions. When we identify the United States as the bearer of history, the bearer of the meaning of history, and this is something that American political discourse has done for a very long time, so like the thing that's happening is that the U.S. is saving the world from the Axis powers in World War II or spreading democracy or making the world safe in some respect. When we do that, we're identifying ourselves very closely with Israel. But even Israel's claims, of course, in the Hebrew Bible aren't quite so direct. I mean, God is often, let's just step back and say, If you think the United States is like a chosen nation or a favored nation by God, that's not always good news. God's standards for Israel and the way that God has a relationship with Israel often involves some uncomfortable and unfortunate things, to say the least. So I'm not sure we've paid very much attention to that. But even so, I think That was a relationship established by God in a particular moment in the history of God's encounters with the world. And I think that we need to see ourselves as at best among the nations, the unspecified group of nations that are a part of the history of God's world, but not especially identified with what God is doing. And at worst, with the powers that you're discussing there, Chelsea, we like to think that we're the remnant in the book of Revelation. It's arguable, at least, that we're much more like Rome much more like the opposition to God's work in history. But of course, the point is that we're not essentially either of those things. We will become one or the other kind of possibility. We'll draw nearer to one or the other kind of possibility with every decision we make, including the decisions we fail to make. So I think it's very important, right, to read that. We think of it as the context of scripture, but it's not just the context, it's on the text. I mean, it's like the subject of scripture is how God is interacting with these forces in the world, including the nations of the world. And I think it's important to see us, to read it against ourselves and not to read it as a celebration of ourselves. Read it as God demanding something of us, not God sort of celebrating with us in a blanket kind of comfort and consolation. And that, I think, that's part of what we can remember. And the last couple of comments have sort of circled this, this fact about the situation of contemporary American Christians, that we exist after something we called the Constantinian shift, which is that over the course of the fourth century, when Christianity was legalized first and then made the official religion of the Roman Empire, the church went from sort of a community that was on paper illegal, maybe sometimes tolerated, sometimes persecuted, to like the moral structure of the empire. And we still have kind of a hangover from that. Like, we still make a lot of assumptions that the world is or should be Christian, that like the Christian way of life is like a general good, what any decent good person would want to do, and not like a particular vocation, like a distinct series of obligations and ways of understanding oneself. You know, all the hard sayings of Jesus, let the dead bury their dead, you follow me, I'll set you against your family. This is a new kind of thing. It's not good in ordinary human decency, which is fine. I'm not saying anything against that. I'm just saying that Christianity is a particular way of life. It has particular demands on it. And some of that was lost when Christianity became like the moral conscience of empire. And one of the things we need to do if we're going to read scripture seriously is we need to sort of disentangle some of those assumptions in us, right? Where we assume that the good guys of the story are more related to us than they are to the people who are on the other underside of our political institutions and our political histories.
The Christendom narrative that I've heard before, like, I think that's helpful if you trace the line from empire to modern day empire, right? So like, absolutely, exegete yourself, see yourself in scripture, not just as Elijah out in the wilderness, but actually, you know, the king coming after Elijah, Ahab, was it Ahab, I guess? That being said, there's also always been the other Christians who have suffered at the hands of even the Christian empire or Christendom. And so for instance, I think of like, if we're saying American empire and the ways that we like Christianize that and try to impose that on the world, as that was happening in Central America in, you know, the 60s and 70s and 80s and in South America, those were all Christians. Those are all like highly Christian, officially, in fact, even more so than the US, they were institutionally Christian, you know, institutions of Christianity, and having their own internal conflict. But there, the issue, of course, is power and resources and all the stuff that you know, the discourse that we're used to. And that's where I think, like, I guess the thing that is important for me to highlight is, on the one hand, you always have this power, like the lust for power, you quoted Augustine earlier. And at the same time, I see, like, so when you're saying, I really loved what you were saying about the Christian as vocation, and I want to unpack that more, and that's why, but I don't want to take up all the time. But, and at the same time, realizing, but Christianity allows this kind of crazy diversity to both have an empire that thinks like we've been ordained by God, we're blessed by God, and have this whole underside like Oscar Romero going, hey, stop sending guns if you say you're Christian, right? And it allows that. So in a way that, you know, one could say maybe that gets stifled if it's not Christian. Maybe. I'm not necessarily proposing that. But I'm just saying there is something to observe about Christianity, that you can both be the emperor and the oppressed group and find the message challenging and helpful, right? And so the idea, going back to your earlier point of integrating, is really important, because I think that we can integrate the oppressed and the emperor by, like, hopefully reforming, throwing off the system, whatever it looks like. But anyway, I guess I just want to point that out, because I think it's there's a complexity there, right? Of sort of Christian groups that were on the oppressed side of it, that weren't the Western capital of Rome, that were the Eastern capital, right?
Right. I mean, that the story is complicated in all the ways that you suggest, of course. And it is one of the forms of beauty in the church that we have exactly that kind of diversity. But the bad kind of diversity is the imbalance of power that yields violence, right? And in that respect, like, difference isn't something to be celebrated, but rather, just like you say, it's a vocation, right? So the point is not just to say that powerful Christians in America are different from Romero, but rather that Romero stands on solid ground, and we've built something, we've built a house of cards on sand. And so in that diversity, there is actually something hopeful and potentially redemptive for us, that we can be called back, right, to something more faithful. And that is a source of hope. The other thing you said about, like, the long history of U.S. Christians fighting other Christians in the world, it gets me back to, like, the point about civil religion, because it's puzzling to me. I mean, I understand how we got here, I think, but why have people not asked more often in European and North American history why they who were Christians should kill other Christians for the sake of the state? Like, why is it the case that we've just accepted the idea that the state makes a more basic claim on us than God does, such that we'll kill other people who are Christians? Which, by the way, is not to say that it's okay to kill people who aren't Christian. That's not the point. But I don't see a lot of instances of people being slowed in their attempts at conquest by thinking that I owe, you know, my neighbors in another country something of a debt of Christian love that supersedes, like, the demands of the state. And so that diversity can be something that can help us, sort of pose these more critical questions. But in receiving that possibility, I think we also have to name the ways historically that people like me, at least, have failed to do that.
You know, it is common for, let's say, if you're a pastor at a church, that a very small percentage of the congregation is very involved, not only in the life of church, but in living out their faith in the world. And, you know, there's tons of ways we can parse the data on that, but that's generally the case, you know. And it's a sense in which there is this faithful few. And I'm not here saying, like, oh, because you're not on a committee, you're not engaged enough. That's not what I'm saying. But I mean engaged in the life of the witness of that church in a community or in the world for the gospel, right? And so that kind of brings us back to this idea of America, the United States of America, as a Christian nation, that what you're saying is both a challenge and at the same time also comforting for me as a Christian, to your point about, like, how did the state make such a claim on your life? Because it reinforces what I think we probably generally believe, is that, yeah, both the state is not a Christian itself, right? It's not a Christian agent, but also most of its people likely identify with a cultural Christianity or, you know, a Judeo-Christian worldview or something like that. But that's different from saying, I follow in the way of Jesus and that makes certain claims on my life. And that, I guess, I don't know, maybe it shouldn't offer me as hope, as much hope as it does, but it does, because I'm like, okay, that's a little different. I can see why, if you want to be incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, incredibly influential, that you would just, hey, I like the prayer of Christianity, but that's about as far as I'll go. Rather than like, what do you do with power? How do you share it? How do you surrender it when you're called to do so, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's a reason to hope there, in that I think so often the invitation to a really meaningful everyday discipleship hasn't been refused. It just hasn't even been extended. Right. And, that's part of our sort of, you know, amnesia about what the fullness of God's invitation on our lives is. And it costs us everything, but it's also free and it's also better. I mean, it's a better way of life. It involves a deeper and more honest communion with our human neighbors and with the natural world and ultimately with God. And too often in our churches, and I mean, people like me as theological educators are implicated in this as well. We haven't known how to extend that invitation in the right sort of way. And so I think there is some hope that it's an invitation that if we can find the right framing for, if we can really demonstrate the ways it's a better way of life, that more people might be moved to take it up. But for now, I think that our sense of what God asks from us, our sense of what God wants for us, is too small. And I think oftentimes that's because of our attachments to our old ways. And so that's why I think that sort of practice of repentance is what's going to make possible living into something better.
Yeah, I also hear a lot from friends in seminary, from other pastors. I notice it in myself of this fear of like, how far can I push, right? How what does it look like for us as faith leaders to be doing this work individually, and then like what does that mean for our community? What does that mean for like where they are now and where we see, like together see us headed. And this fear of, and I think this is especially true for like folks like myself who are newer in ministry, of like, is this church gonna accept me? Is the institution gonna accept me? Like, will I get ordained if I push this, or if I say this, even if it is the claim that, to use your language, that like God has made on our lives, even if we are living that out, that they're, because it is radical, because it is different than the church, and speaking like church universally, that there's risk in that. And so that's been, it's been interesting for me in different congregations, like what, and Pastor Edwin and I have talked about this, of a sermon that we preach for Grace United Methodist might look a little bit different than a sermon that we preach for Riverfront. And yet how do we preach within that claim that God has in our lives, and yet meeting folks where they are?
Yeah, I don't envy you that task, but I think you're right to name the work that way. The articulation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, requires a kind of discernment and a kind of sensitivity to who you're talking to and what the context is, and all of those things are the skills, even the virtues, of a faithful pastor, and I'm grateful. as a layperson, for the people who do that in my life. There are a lot of people who take a basically confrontational attitude toward like church institutions, and I don't object to that at all. They're institutions, and institutions are frustrating and cumbersome, and they embody wisdom sometimes and carry resources and empower us in some ways and don't empower us in other ways. And all of that, I think, requires a kind of discernment. So I don't have like a rule to lay down on how to relate to them. I will say in general that, as a lay person, I think I can be pushed, fruitfully as far as the person who's pushing me shows that they like care about me and shows that they are, that it's not like a power move, not like an I'm better than you and I'm bringing something to you, that you need, that I have. If they're also implicated in what we're talking about, then I have a different sort of attitude toward it. And if it's clear that their commitment extends to their own life and not just mine, then I have a different attitude toward it as well. And I think that, may we all have the grace to do better than the bearer of the message when the bearer of the message is imperfect. But I think when you think about how far you can push a congregation or a person you're in conversation with, I guess the way to meet them on the best possible ground is to meet them on the ground of your common struggle and your common humanity. And so it's important for me to remember that, because I talk like a huge game about political ethics and everything like that, and I'm far from a perfect ethically political person. The point is that I am trying to understand, you know, myself and the world around me in a way that's genuinely open to transformation. And I think that when I've succeeded in inviting people to something better, I've succeeded in part because I too am implicated in that invitation and I'm trying to take it up.
It's hard and it's messy, and I'm grateful for colleagues and mentors that journey alongside, right? And for people who, for folks in our congregations who trust us to be messy and ask a lot of questions.
How would you put it? It's like, it's a time where I guess more people than usual, and especially people of influence, are rereading narratives, reevaluating, right? It's kind of a deconstructing place for some. Others aren't deconstructing, but maybe they're reconciling, or, you know, wherever they are in the process. But with that is, you know, there are claims, like there are cultural claims, cultural value claims. So kind of to your point about civil religion, but it's all so mixed with your religious viewpoints and with your views about the world and about people and, you know, all these different things. And then there's, of course, the danger of, well, is this about supremacy? Is this about, that kind of thing? But for me, the complexity that I want to highlight, which apparently is the theme of today, because I guess it's an invitation for our listener and for all of us, and especially those who are organizing communities and are having to reflect on political theology in kind of deeper ways, is just to like think more deeply about this. It's not as simple as, this just sounds good, so let's go with that. Or you know, it's like, well, let's truly wrestle with this. And one of those is, I read this wonderful article in The Atlantic, and I wish I could remember the author. But this author was, this was years ago. This, in fact, I think it was even before Donald Trump's election. And his argument was like, why he identified as liberal and progressive. And he said, why do we as liberals and progressives, because that's the community he's talking to, why are we apologetic about our values? You know, why are we sort of like, well, in the United States, we believe that more people should have more voices, and we believe that, you know, genders should be represented and it should be, you know, racially represented, all these different things. But if Iraq wants to have a different kind of form of government, that's totally up for Iraq, that's fine. And the article kind of went to critique that, to say, why should we act like that's okay? Like, why should we act? And I, in fact, I don't even know if he was referring to Iraq, maybe it was Afghanistan, but he was sort of saying, why is it okay that we're like, yep, we totally think it's fine if you think your women shouldn't have a voice, shouldn't be educated, like, cool, you're a legitimate actor on the world stage. He's like, why can't we say no? That fundamentally goes against our values, and we may have to interact with you, but it won't be as equal dialogue partners, right? Or equal actors on the international stage. I say that because it seems to me that any claim we make is going to have some kind of some cultural bent to it, right? And so I'm trying to relate this back to Christianity, where somebody like Augustine, who, you know, I'm not a pacifist, but I believe in peace, you know, and Augustine says, hey, I'm going to develop what ends up being sort of or influencing the Geneva Convention on, you know, what we call just war theory. But the idea of like, when is it legitimate for a state to defend itself and how much collateral damage can it cause, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? But what's interesting is for Augustine, like he, the claim he's making comes out of the context of his Christianity, right? He's saying, you know, and he's imposing that, however, like he's universalizing that. He's saying, this is better for the world, right? And then by the time we get to the Geneva Convention, we're all like, yeah, we agree. Now, or those who signed on to the charter, right? So my question for you is the problem to universalize as a matter of, like, is the danger there like a supremacy that we're getting into the way of supremacy? Or is it okay to universalize if others consent to it? So such as signing on to the Geneva Convention Charter. Or is there a problem already with the fact that, well, we're raising a certain value as superior to another?
Yeah, so if I could give one summary answer to that, I would be a lot more famous than I currently am. So let me build some what I think are useful criteria, because this is a like a perennial problem, right? And in some ways it's the political problem from the perspective of discourse, like from the perspective of like trying to govern by agreement and consensus. How do we deal with the fact that two things are always true at once? That we are limited creatures who have interests and perspectives and biases and histories, personal and collective. And at the same time, we have to make claims about the world that exceed like our mere preferences and opinions, right? Like the claim to justice is an urgent sort of claim, if it's right or whether a particular claim is right or wrong. The claim to justice is really hugely important. And it's not just a matter of self-expression. It's about how we should live together with other people. That problem isn't going away. So you've named obviously the specter of erring too far in the side of the universality or objectivity of our claims, which is that very quickly that can be sort of violent and hegemonic and like, our way is the way of liberation, so we're going to impose it on the rest of the world. And I think that in the modern West, especially among progressives, we're sensitive to that. And so the Atlantic piece that you're describing, you know, is wrestling with that sensitivity. That it is indeed possible that we would be violent in imposing our way on the world, but that doesn't excuse us from the moral imperative to think very carefully about what people are owed in terms of their own religious communities and what in terms of how their political communities will respect their rights, because there's a way of just sort of letting be some country on the far side of the world that empowers through inaction the people who are powerful and abusive over there. And so that's not like a safe solution either. I'll say two things that I think are useful techniques sort of into that question, because I don't really have an answer that's going to resolve it. The first is, and Chelsea knows this well, that I love teaching this text from Emily Towns, who's a womanist theologian, called Ethics as the Art of Doing the Work Our Souls Must Have. And she says, the way to start to think about this problem is not to give up the idea of making a claim that has like a more universal relevance, but it's to be very deeply rooted in your own particularity. To start with your particularity, who you are, why it is that you're moved to this idea about justice or public policy or something like that, and build through a sort of rigorous dialogue, a more interdependent, a more relational kind of broader claim, which means that you can build toward universality, but you have to actually do the work of relating to people who are different from you. That like we so often skip to that universal claim. We just like swing for the fences right away. And what Towns is prompting us to do is to be sort of rooted and self-aware about who we are and what's formed us and what our interests are, and thinking very carefully as we build that claim about the broader claim about justice, for instance, how we build that claim together and not just here's my perspective, here are my reasons for it, let's do it. So that's a slower process in some ways, but it's, again, on firmer ground. And I think that's useful. The other thing I'll suggest is, because especially in the area of religious studies, you have people in the United States, often white people, who are studying like Hindus and gender politics or Islamic societies and like constitutional rights and things like that. And we do have ideas about what's good and right and what all people are entitled to. And those ideas aren't just false. But a way that you could sort of slow down, a way that you could prevent yourself from being sort of imperialistic, is to pay close attention to what's happening there. Like, what are the voices there? Like, so if you want to talk about the role of women in Saudi Arabia, one thing you could do is make a sort of Enlightenment subject kind of claim about gender equality and say, like, insofar as Saudi Arabia is failing that, they're doing something wrong. Another thing you could do is like pay attention to organizers and activists in Saudi Arabia who are women, who have a sense of how they're navigating their own tradition and their own context, right? And letting them set some of the terms of that conversation. And that is not like a panacea. Like, that's not going to solve every social and political problem, but it's going to root you in a different way that prevents that sort of like imperial, my way has to be universalized. I mean, in all things, think of it as a genuine conversation. Like, in a genuine conversation, you're not just sharing your opinion, you're actually listening to the other person. And if you can find some ways of doing that, because really what this question boils down to is like self and other. How does self and other meet on equal terms? If you can ground it in some sort of genuine conversation, I think you're in a lot less danger of just imposing yourself on the other.
I'm not asking another question, just saying I really appreciate that it sounds to me like you're warning us of sort of the universalism that we saw come out of the Enlightenment, and that we're sort of maybe still, like a good critique I heard is maybe we're sort of drunk off of that, and maybe, hey, like, lay off the Enlightenment bottle for a little while in terms of categorizing everything and therefore having the power over it and universalizing. And at the same time, don't go the path of despair or nihilism, or maybe we would say a stereotype of postmodernism. I don't want to offend any postmodernists out there, but sort of just like, well, it's all irrelevant, you know, it's all relative, and it's only here, my particular truth. There's no way we can make any universal claims or at least build toward one. So I really like that. I really like that as a guide. I appreciated that.
Yeah, we have a really difficult time, those of us who are inheritors of Western European thought. We have a really difficult time framing something as important and as a matter of conscience in a way that makes space for context and particularity. And that's rooted in some good things. So for instance, like Immanuel Kant's ethics, which can be boiled down to like, don't make an exception of yourself. Like, you human person, you're always trying to plead why you're a special case, and like, don't think of yourself as a special case. There's something good about that. There's a lot of trash in Kant too, of course. But like that's a useful question to be able to ask yourself. But we got so used to asking that kind of question that we haven't developed the right kind of muscles to ask the questions like, how do we allow norms to bubble up from different kinds of contexts? And how do we speak moral urgency in a language that's different from our primary language? And those sorts of questions are equally important.
Yeah, and what I hear you saying, and we've lifted it up a few different ways in this conversation, is that that is the slower work, right? And often, at least for myself, and I think for many others, it's the quicker result-oriented, this is done, I can check that box, is a lot flashier, right? And is a lot, is sometimes, I think, what we gravitate towards in order to say, like, yes, I've responded to this moment in history, I have served in the ways that I need to, I can now move on to the next thing. And what I think continues to come up in this conversation and other ones that we've been having is that it is slower work. It is work that requires a lot of humility, and the fact that we're going to get it wrong and us naming that we've gotten it wrong, doing those pieces of repentance and yet continuing to show up. I think there's sometimes this tension of, okay, I've messed up, I am in need of forgiveness, and now I'm never gonna speak in this room again, right? I'm not gonna engage any longer because I'm not worthy to be in this space, or I don't wanna mess up again, and that was embarrassing. And yet this work and this conversation, I think, is drawing us to continuing to show up and continuing to ask questions and continuing to be in the kinds of relationships where we can re-enter when we've gotten it wrong.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. There's so many temptations, right? That if I can't do it perfectly, if I'm in danger of screwing up, then like I won't bother. And I think, you know, no one can promise you that the world will be graceful and forgiving to you. And it's possible that you and I could do real harm in the ways we think and act and live politically in the world. But you can't avoid it. And the vocation is to do it with as much sincerity of heart and hope as possible. And I've screwed up all kinds of things over the course of my life, and the consolation I've found is in trying to do better.
I also hear all of this, and just to move it, not move it, but at least just mark that, you know, we come out of, we often will think of our theologies, our working theologies or doctrines as sort of in a vacuum, rather than, well, these are also coming not only out of a political understanding and political influence, but the systems themselves, right? So the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, in your context, the Episcopalian Church, are political systems themselves. And I think what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing as we do the work of Riverfront is people hungrier for that community, that sense of relationship. You know, we've done Bible studies that I never thought we would do. You know, like we're doing a Bible study on angels, think and drink. And I, as a Protestant who grew up with like anything, you know, with like even discrimination within my family, which was like, hey, they're Catholic. Don't ever do anything they do, by the way, you know, and like the Catholic side of the family going like, well, you know, how was Bible study? It's like, well, you mean worship? And they're like, yeah, I mean, it's not really worship because you didn't go to mass, but you know, it's like, so, but I'm hearing from people this hunger of like, yeah, why did Wesley believe this? Or why did Calvin believe that? Or, you know, what was behind that? What's going on? And let's be a little more open with one another about what's meaningful about that. Where did that go wrong? How do we experience that in good or, you know, positive ways? Because in some senses, in all I'm hearing, I notice you taught at Lake Forest College. I actually did an internship in Lake Bluff and the Community Church of Lake Bluff. So I was right in that era, beautiful, gorgeous area. But I think they're a Presbyterian affiliated college. I don't know if they still are or not. But in some of what you were saying, it's like, it almost like I kept hearing about the dangers of making our faith about something I do. The dangers of that, it's like, well, are you being changed? You know, are you truly open to the growth? And like, are you being changed to what God is doing? So our temptation to win, which is like this constant temptation, is like, well, maybe we should be about the reign of God, you know, not us winning our little, you know, points and little battles, but that the reign of God would triumph. Right, that life would triumph, that joy and peace and hope and faith and love would triumph, and that's different, right? And so that's a little more reformed, but at the same time saying, listen, we have some responsibility. However, you know, even though the Methodists are like, hey, do no harm, well, the reality is that's impossible. We're not going to not do any harm, but there's still an element in which we have some agency in how are we taking on those responsibilities and learning from them, and again subjecting them to the reign of God. So really, that's kind of what came up for me on the church side of things as you were.
Yeah, I can't tell you how many wonderful, sincere students come through my classroom who say things like, "But I have to do God's work," and then I get the lovely privilege that I assume seminary faculty for generations have had of reminding them that God does God's work. And that God doesn't in fact need them to do God's work, that they're set free to do the work that is theirs by the fact that you can trust God to do God's work, not always on our timing and not always in ways that are recognizable to us as how we would have liked it to have happened. But I hope that that's a liberating moment for those students. I've had this conversation on many occasions. I hope that's a liberating moment for them, because I'm trying not to be snarky about it when I give it to them in person.
As somebody who has received said comment, it's questionably liberating.
Questionably liberating. Well, you know what? That seems like, speaking of Calvin, sort of the ambiguity that marks even our very best acts, they are questionably liberating.
Yeah.
But I think that's a very deep, like, not to pay a compliment to my own snarky professor strategy, but there is something very important about the fact that the victory is won, like that Christ defeated the principalities and powers back in the first century. And that victory is not actualized in the reign of God on earth in anything like a full way. But we don't actually have to defeat the principalities and powers. We live differently. We can live differently because of the victory that's already been won. And that means that our work is not to fix the world per se, but to be a part of what God is doing to transform the world on the strength of what has already happened and what can be completed.
One of the themes that I hear coming up when you're speaking is about that hearing others and making space for other stories, and how that's intertwined in our theology and how we are called to be as people of faith in the world. And I really loved that idea that you were kind of talking about God doing God's work, and we are doing our work as we are called by God, sort of thing. And I think it's a really beautiful sort of tie-in of that. One of the pieces of our work as people of faith existing in this world is to hear and make space for stories of others, and to make space that will challenge the narratives that we have inside of us, and that will discombobulate where we thought we were located in the narratives of our lives and in the lives of others. And I think that's a really lovely sort of reframing of that work.
Oh yeah, and that can be terrifying, right? It can be terrifying to realize that you are not exactly who you thought you were, or that the way you were relating to the people around you is not the way you thought you were relating to them. But I think, you know, I've been rewarded when I've mustered some trust that hearing that kind of, again, invitation into something deeper and broader and more real, that's always been sort of a life-giving thing for me. And sometimes it's involved repentance, but it's also there's something better there. I mean, there's genuinely an invitation to a better way of life. I think that's very good news indeed.
Yeah, and I think the good news that we don't do it alone, right? That if we are really, if Riverfront Church, if the larger church community is really church, then we are community, right? And we are a group of folks trying to figure it out and asking these questions and getting it wrong, but that it's not work that we, at least for me as a person-centered, extroverted, human, for me, that community is necessary. That community is what grounds me on the days that are really frustrating and where I feel a mess, and holds me accountable, right? And is willing to really journey together.
I'm a book-centered, introverted person, and I would say the same thing.
So for people who find themselves all over the political spectrum, and we've been kind of teasing out complexity, teasing out the importance of relationship, these seem like very manageable, and of course, by God's grace, approach to all of the politics, right? So sort of warning us away from objectifying others. Oh, you're this, right? You vote this way, you believe in that, therefore you're this person, right? So I make you my enemy. I pitch my tent. Here's where I pitch my tent, and this is, here I stand, I can do no other, right? To paraphrase Martin Luther for this. This kind of thing, rather than, hey, this is a dialogue, here's what I believe. I believe it strongly, in fact. In fact, here I do stand. But I am willing to do another by welcoming another into my life. And of course, subjecting this to the reign of God. So what do you do, like if students come up to you, or, you know, just someone that's engaging in this conversation as a Christian on the journey, and they kind of go, hey, listen, I'm just going to throw out an example. Like, I'll give you a quick example, immigration. You know, you have, like what I loved about this one pastor in San Antonio was he'll go to a conference, you know, at churches that are generally conservative, and he'll ask them, you know, what are their issues and struggles with immigration? And they'll kind of name all these things like, well, you know, they're violating these laws. And so, and then he'll name the values, right? He'll say, okay, so it sounds like truth and law and order and all these different things. They're really important to you. Okay. What else? Right. And you know, how do we pay for this? And what about jobs? And I'm afraid. And so he names like, okay, here's everything you're struggling with. Cool. And then he's like, okay, now I want to give you some Christian stories. Like, I want to give you some stories that we get from the Bible, and I want to raise, like, what are some values you see that are being raised there, right? Like, so the Good Samaritan and the Syrophoenician, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so all these stories come out. And then he'll say, listen, there's nothing wrong with you as an American saying, how are we going to pay for this? And why should we be helping these people? And that's against the law. He's like, but that's if you're an American, right? But if you're a Christian, if fundamentally who you are, going back to what's the fundamental claim, he's like, what's the question that God's leading you to ask, right? And it doesn't mean that none of this over here matters. It's just that in the ordering of things, it becomes more important to say, hey, I don't want this family to die in the desert, so I'm going to put water out there, because that's what I feel is my and later on, how we figure this out, we can all have diversity and still be Christian about it. You can believe that boundaries are important. You can believe that, you know, we should be safe. You can believe that there should be law and order, and at the same time be Christian. So where do you, what sort of advice would you have in terms of how we make room for that kind of diversity, as Christians?
Yeah, I think, So the basic problem there, and immigration is a really great example to like bring this to the fore, is that we're trained to think in terms only of our national identity on questions that we consider political, right? So even among many Christians, and of course many folks are more critical than that and don't fall into that trap, but most of the time Christian persons, when talking about a subject like immigration, we'll talk about it in just the terms you've described, and the like law and order and like responsibility and like the viability of national borders and things like that. And I think like the first thing we need to do is to create that wedge between national identity and Christian identity, such that it's possible for us to think and talk about our responsibilities and resources as citizens or residents of the United States, and our responsibilities and resources as Christians, as part of who we are. I mean, we're integrated people. We're everything we are at once, of course. But to be able to distinguish between those two forms of belonging and not collapse them into each other. This is also really, this is really evident to me in the employment discrimination cases. So as we're talking today, a couple of weeks ago, the Supreme Court extended the Civil Rights Act to protect gay and trans people in employment by interpreting sex discrimination to include sexual orientation. And, you know, there are a lot of Christians who are upset by that. But I think, you know, we need to create a wedge in that question to say, well, there's one set of concerns that pertain to American citizenship, and they're legitimate concerns, right? How far do your rights extend into public accommodations? If you own a store, you know, what are the limitations and what are your prerogatives in terms of who you work with? But what I haven't heard is people who object to employment non-discrimination on that basis frame it in like a Christian way. So like, what is the good achieved for Christian discipleship in firing a gay person from the place that you work, right? So like beyond what you think that discipleship calls you, like how theologically do you think about that act? Like why is that theologically motivated in some sort of faithful way? We can have that conversation. The problem is that the conversation doesn't even happen. Like the first thing I want to say is that we're so used to collapsing political questions into questions that happen on the terms of the nation state that we don't even have that conversation theologically. Like no one's ever explained to me, at least in my hearing, why Christian business owners should fire gay people. I don't know what their theological argument is for that, because they don't think they need to make one. They think that the argument that suffices is that they have the legal right to do it. And of course the justice system should adjudicate whether or not they have the legal right to do it. But we're Christians and we owe each other an explanation, not just of what legal rights we have, but like how we're exercising those rights and prerogatives and the forms of power we have. So we've got to create that wedge so that we come to see things more theologically rather than less. No, which is not to say theocratically, but we need to be able to see these things more theologically than we have, because our techniques of thinking politically are reductive. Within that, there is a genuine concern that I'm hearing you raise, Edwin, about, you know, how do we coexist with people who have very different accounts, not only politically but theologically, of like what's happening in our social world and what we should do about it. And I don't know that I have a general answer to that question. I think the answer to that question depends a lot on context. So there are kinds of disagreement that are sort of within the pale and that call for the ordinary space for different opinions and charity and continued engagement. And then there are ways of doing harm that go beyond like mere differences of opinion and you have your way and I have mine, and into the point where I think we need to really resist some kinds of political action and political thoughts, which is not to say that we resist them violently or hegemonically. It's just to say that we engage these things as they come, as faithfully as we can, muster. And there's not a single strategy that works. So sometimes the strategy should be, I coexist with you peacefully, because we have a legitimate sort of difference of opinion or a different set of strategies for a particular question. And sometimes you need to be able to take a stand to say, like, the thing you're doing is urgent harm, and it doesn't have to be this way. And that requires us to insist in different ways. And so this is why I'm sort of virtue ethicist, right? Because I don't think that you can give principles ahead of time that, like, solve every political problem or every theological problem, for that matter. I think you need to develop certain kinds of judgment where you can be more rather than less sensitive to the situation, and more rather than less able to draw on the resources you have. And you have resources for thinking and living more faithfully.
I saw Walter Brueggemann do a lecture. Walter Brueggemann's amazing. He's smarter than I am, and he's probably more Christian than I am, and all sorts of amazing things. But he kind of gave an unabashed, like, promotion of globalism as the solution to a lot of the ills that we were facing. And what was disappointing to me is not because I'm against globalism in and of itself. It's just that it's, once again, like, what is it? And can't there also be bad forms of it? And so what I think I heard him say was, like, or what I had hoped he said is, we're going to need global cooperation for global issues like this pandemic, right? I mean, that's sort of what he was talking about. But he kind of made the next jump. And I mean, he's an amazing exegete, but did none of that for this lecture. Went to, like, you know, nation state is bad, globalism is the way to go. And for me, that goes back to what I kept bringing up of how that simplifies the narrative. And I totally did one of those things, you know, when celebrities take on a social justice cause, I'm like, just, we like you in the movie, you know, you're great. And so similarly with Walter Brueggemann, yes, has he had to study political systems to make sense of the Old Testament, you know, or Hebrew scripture political systems? Absolutely. Does that make him a qualified political scientist? Not apparently at this lecture, because I kind of thought, like, yeah, you know, you can make the case that the nation state is born out of violence. Therefore, it is a violent state. You know, it's a violent problem. And I would genuinely want to ask you that, because maybe you think that as well. But for me, it's also like, well, peace of Westphalia, it also brings about peace, right? So the idea is it's a negotiation that brings about peace that you can trace all the way to something like the United Kingdom or even the United States, where you have disparate groups of people actually engaging at different points in time when they're allowed to, right? But engaging at some point in political discourse. And that the nation state allows that in a way that just the nation, so just this group of people we identify with tribalistically, does not, right? And so, you know, my question to you would be, you know, the examples given are like Pakistan and India or Palestine and Israel. It's like, well, are those mistakes, you know, are those just mistakes that are sort of collateral damage of the nation state, or are they a part of a pattern of the nation state? And then that would tell me, like, yeah, the nation state's actually at root, it is problematic. And then therefore, let's go Walter Brueggemann. Or is it like, no, those were just bad decisions, because let's look at other nation states that have found a way to bring together a lot of diversity and hold it however well or poorly or intention. So anyway, I wanted to bring that up. I know Miroslav Volf kind of makes a similar point. I don't know if he goes as far as Brueggemann, I don't remember, but in the book Flourishing, where he's talking about pluralism and he seems to accept, you know, globalism's a good thing. And, you know, out of his context, the Serbian context, that makes sense. Globalism really helped him out in terms of stepping in and addressing the atrocities there. So yeah, he benefited from that. But again, he sort of brings it up, and I otherwise love the book, but he sort of brings it up as, like, unquestionably a good thing. And that's where people who are actually trying to understand the thing kind of get lost, you know, where we just go, yeah, absolutely, that those should be the things. And like, wait, I'm sorry. It almost feels like, just tell me who to vote for. Who are the 27 people to vote for down the ballot? Like, you, if you are open to God's reign, therefore you should also select all of these options right here. And I'm like, well, that just doesn't seem to do what you were talking about, the early dialogue and the wrestling justice, because I think you could be a Christian and find significant problems with globalism, perhaps as it is. And so, you know, should international institutions like the IMF, should they just, is there no reforming them? Are they, should they just go? Or should we operate within that? You know, so anyway, I just think those are things that I was going to bring up. And the last thing was an ethical question of like Machiavelli, you know, where you go, you know, what are those times where, because Machiavelli is interesting, because in the Prince, he gives a hardcore critique of the church, because he's like, what is this thing? Its currency is virtue, but at the same time, it becomes unvirtuous in pursuing this virtue, right? It like sort of eats itself alive, and he seems to almost blame the church for like the fall of the Roman Empire, or you know what I mean? Like, there's implications of that. And I kind of agree with him. I'm kind of like, yeah, I mean, in some senses, Christianity can be a destabilizing force because it's asking the questions, right? It's pushing against the narrative, you know, that makes sense of a nation state, or, you know, or an empire, et cetera, et cetera. But maybe like that's a good thing. Maybe it's a bad thing. Machiavelli seems to think revolution, no good. We need stability for human flourishing. So,
well, I do recommend William Cavanaugh's book, The Migration of the Holy, which is about the church and the nation state in particular. That would, I think, address some of the earlier points you were making, Edwin, in an interesting way. I think India, Pakistan, and Israel, Palestine are places where the limitations of the project of the nation state are showing up, because the nation state depends on creating the kind of ethnicity that it then governs, and Kavanaugh will talk about that in particular. I don't, for many of the reasons that you described, I don't trust anything like globalism or, I mean, there's no like signifier that you can merely affirm and then think that like affirming that will solve your political problems. Like, there is no way around actual repentance that will change the way we live together. Which is not to say that there isn't room for like global institutions and reform of some of these things. I mean, we'd have to talk materially about the things they've done and like what they should be doing. All of that is a good conversation. But the bad form of utopianism, like the bad kind of political idealism, is the form that thinks, that believes in false saviors, basically. And so anything that's offered as like the solution to all our problems, it doesn't actually require us to change. That to me is going to be going to face a very large burden of proof.
Any as we begin to wrap, it has just been a real pleasure. Like for those of us on the Zoom call, we have named how we have missed this kind of conversation, right? The last few months of COVID-19 has consumed in ways that have been exhausting. And I know, at least for me, that this conversation has been life-giving. And so, again, want to thank you, Rick, for joining us. Are there parting thoughts, words of wisdom, things, last minute, things you want our listeners to know?
I'm so grateful for this invitation to talk with you. And I know, Chelsea, from your descriptions of what's going on at Riverfront, that you all are doing some really great work. And I just want to say that I'm grateful for the work you're doing that I haven't yet seen in person, but I want to encourage you and thank you for that.
I'm wondering if you have any resources, any books, any movies, CDs, anything like that you'd like to point us to continue to stay in this conversation.
Or t-shirts.
All of that is a great invitation. The project of my summer is working on my own book, which you might be able to buy in, I don't know, like 2 or 3 years. So you'll just have to live in suspense in relation to that. I have been reading, I actually have this right on my desk. This is a book called Racecraft by Barbara and Karen Fields. It's called, the subtitle is The Soul of Inequality in American Life. I recommend that book. It's definitely has an academic bent to it, but it's not prohibitively inaccessible. There's a foundational article that I mentioned by Robert Bella earlier in our conversation. That article is called Civil Religion in America. That's worth sort of tracking down. There's a very good piece in an online publication called Religion Dispatches by Joseph Winters, who wrote about the Colin Kaepernick protests and civil religion. And I forget exactly what the name of it is, but I bet if you Google Religion Dispatches, Joseph Winters, that'll come up. That's a lot. That's enough for now. And I'm always willing to, if people want to seek me out, I'm always willing to give more recommendations of that sort.
So again, just want to say thank you for this conversation. Thank you, Rick, for joining us. Thank you to our listeners for tuning in and for all the ways that y'all are staying connected with us here at Riverfront Church. And we will talk to you soon.
Thank you.
All right, Riverfront Church, that's a wrap. Thanks for tuning in to our two-part series with Dr. Rick Algendi. If you have liked what you have heard here, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast. We encourage you to connect with our community on Facebook or on our website. You can reach out to us at riverfrontwilmo.com if you would love to be a guest or if you know someone who we should interview. We, again, are excited to be back in the podcast game and look forward to the conversations that are lined up in the next few weeks. And just continuing to journey together as a community. So thanks. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for being a part of this community. Pray blessings upon your week.